Isaiah 59 is where we're heading. Maribeth's doing well. Hadassah's doing well. Ezra's adjusting to not being the center of attention, so that's a bonus. There you go. There she is. So thanks for all your prayers and continued prayers. We appreciate that. So Isaiah 59 is where we're at this morning. We're going to just give our hearts and minds attention to these elements in front of us here this morning before we partake of them. We want to talk about the reality of what is happening in the world, talk about the reality of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, because that's what these elements represent, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and the hope of the world that is present here. So as you think about this, I don't have to tell you this. You know these things are true. There are many troubling things happening in our world right now. There's crime, there's poverty, there's corruption, there's the devaluing of human life. We see things like disease and famine and genocide and so much more. There is something, though, that is underlying or undergirding all of these issues that are present here on the earth, though, and it's undergirding things like oppression and unrest and inequity and disease and sickness, and the problem is this, it's sin. That's the problem. That's the undergirding issue to everything that we experience in our world right now. The brokenness, the tension that we feel, the undergirding problem is sin. Now, I recognize and would agree that the degree of trouble can vary depending on leadership or a nation's moral undergirding, but the issues don't go away. No matter which time, place, culture, leadership style, country's trajectory, and other, those problems remain the same. And when we look at this, the problem is not primarily a governmental issue. The problem is not primarily a sociological issue. The primary issue is ultimately theological, and that's the problem of sin. And that means that there has to be an answer to this problem that transcends what humans can produce. The answer to that, of course, is Jesus, right? That's the answer to the issue of the issues of our world, the issues of our days. And we're in Isaiah this morning to think about this because the prophets and the people of God throughout the ages have wrestled through all of these things, wrestled through the tension and the brokenness and the sinfulness of mankind and the disease and everything that's happening. And all of the hopes were pointed in one direction, and that's when the Lord and His anointed come. That's where the hope is. And so as we look at the chapter 59 of Isaiah this morning, I want us to see that the central to the hope of Israel and central to the hope of the whole entire world is the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for in our hearts because God is the one who brings the solution, and He does this through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This text before us today is going to capture not only the need of humanity, but also the solution that God has brought forth in Jesus Christ. And I think that's a really good text to prepare our hearts and prepare our minds and to point our attentions and our affections towards what Jesus did and what's represented on this table here in front of us. So if you have your Bibles, Isaiah 59, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth falls. And he who departs from evil makes himself prey. First thing I want to talk about this morning is this problem of sin. This problem of sin that's present in our world. Now, it's amazing as you think about the words I just read to you. These words were spoken 600 years before Jesus was ever came here in flesh on the earth. So we're talking, you do the math here quickly, 2700 years ago. This description could fit today, couldn't it? I just read that to you. I mean, I could have put that in like U.S. News and World Report or CNN or AP News, and I could have been like, this is a summary of the world right now. I could have just pasted that text, and you'd be like, yep, that pretty much fits. This is from 2,700 years ago now. So there's this problem of sin that is present in all of the world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air for good reason. He's the great deceiver. He's the accuser of the brethren. He has many other titles. And one of his greatest tricks, one of the greatest things that he loves and delights to do, and that is this. He makes a world a place where dark seems light, Right seems wrong, and he makes a world where justice is hard to come by. How does he do that? One of the ways he does this is by making sin look attractive. Right? Nobody runs into the types of things we just read to and the things that I've described here for you already because it seems painful or egregious. Nobody runs after sin because they're like, this is going to make my life miserable. No. Why do they run after it? Because it's good, or so they seem. Right? The short-term benefits of it seem to be enticing to people. So whether it's the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, Satan uses all kinds of things to draw us and to draw the world into this hunger for money and for power and for sex and for all the things that align with the world in which we live. And then at the same time, Satan also convinces people, and he uses the world system to convince people that what they're doing, even though it's an offense to God, he convinces them that it's right and it's good, and just go for it. It's the world we live in. It's been this way ever since Satan's began influencing the world. Ever since he's had presence here on this earth, this describes his impact on humanity. The words I just read to you are a fitting description of a moment in time of Israel 2,700 years ago. They're also a fitting description of humanity at any given point in time after the fall. They are true. Mankind has not changed. What does God say as he looks at the nation of Israel? What does God say when he looks at mankind? Just look quickly with me as we think about the problem of sin that's described here. First of all, you'll notice in verses 9 and 11 and 14 that this is true. Justice is far off. He also describes it like this, that truth has fallen. And in verse 14, equity cannot enter. Equity is shut out. I mean, this is the world in which we live, right? Justice, where we think about what is right should be praised and what is wrong should be punished. Amen? And yet, oftentimes, it's the opposite of that. Or we think about this, where truth, things that are actually objectively absolute true from the Word of God and from things that are proven because of the testimony of God and the centrality of what he claims to be, people are like, oh, truth, there's not knowable. It can't be known. Everything is relative. And equity, well, that's just simply shut out. It's the world in which we live. A second way he describes the world is this, that darkness abounds. Look at how he describes it in verses 9 and 10. Justice is far from us, no righteousness. Righteousness never catches up with us. It never overtakes us. We look for light, but what do we find? Darkness. We look for brightness, but what do? We walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as though it's the middle of the night. We are as dead men in desolate places. I mean, this is the status of the world. Darkness abounds. There's groping, there's moaning, there's stumbling. People are lost, confused, without direction in the world. Doesn't that fit? Fits the reality not only of the mind of many people in the world, but also fits even more importantly the moral state of their hearts. We can read in Romans chapter 1, you can go read that text later, where God says because they refuse to acknowledge God, because they refuse to honor God, because they refuse to give thanks to God, God turns them over to a darkened understanding. They walk in darkness because of an active rejection of God. They see the reality of God, they know God exists, and then they push him away, and then God turns them over to darkness. And so this is what we see. We see people staggering around in the dark, moaning, groping like they are lost. And for those of us that have our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, this should not move us to a place of contempt. It should move us to a place of grief and sorrow and longing that they would be made right. Amen? We shouldn't be like, ah, look at them. We should rather move towards them, which is where this whole text is moving. We also see, thirdly here, that there are sins of various kinds that are with us, and we know about it. This is one of those things I think about. You can pick and choose the sin that you want to pick on. I won't pick on any particular by name, but there's many, many sins that are prevalent in our country right now. There are many sins that people know are sin, and what do they do with them anyway? Well, they promote them. They rejoice in them. They take pride in them, right? This is the thing. Like, sin is not one of those things where people are like, I just wish I knew what God expected from me, and then I would do what God said. No, people know what God expects of them, and then they do the complete opposite, and then they expect applause. This is what the text says, right? Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. It's not a mystery. People know them intuitively. They know them because of the revelation of God. They know them because of the presence of the church across the world. They know them because of the abiding presence of the Word of God in the world in which we live. People know them. And they want nothing to do with them. Simply put, we might say it like this. We're at odds with God, and we're at odds with our fellow man. That's a fair statement of humanity and its natural state, if you want to think of it like that. We are opposed to God, we are against God, and we are also opposed to our fellow man. We try to find out, what can I get from God? How can I avoid accountability before God? What can I get from my fellow man? And how can I take it from them in a way that costs me little? That's the way that we work. Like, Pastor, that's not a very nice way to describe humanity, but it's the truth, isn't it? This is why we need a coming king. This is why we need a coming kingdom. This is why we needed Christ to come. And here's the thing that is so dangerous and so treacherous about this whole system. Look at verse 15 again. Truth fails. And then look at this very last line. He who departs from evil makes himself what? Prey. See, this is the thing that's so terrifying about the system in which we live in right now. And that is this. If you are willing to say to the world, this is wrong. I'm going to step away from evil. I'm going to pursue the righteousness of God. I'm convinced in my heart that to walk with God and to love God and to follow his word is a good and a right and a true thing. It's the way that I should live. You've now made yourself a public enemy. See that? That's what the text says, right? To depart from evil makes yourself prey. Right? You're now an enemy. You've got a bullseye on your back. You're now someone that the world is going to assault. To go against the kingdom of the world, to go against the ruler, to go against the people, to go against the values of the world in which we live in puts you at risk. Now, I'm describing something that was true 2,700 years ago. Do you think it's still true today? Right? That's why we don't have to read something from the New Testament to make this case. This is the state of humanity on a day-by-day, year-by-year, decade-by-decade, century-by-century picture of humanity. To leave the system, to walk away, to become a citizen of another kingdom, to have different values, puts you at odds with the world. How is Satan described in Peter? He's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. To walk away from his system, to walk away from his world, to walk in the kingdom of God and to pursue him and his righteousness makes you prey for the roaring lion. And so what's to be done? What is to be done? We'll talk about the hope here in just a minute, but let us not get by this so quickly that we are lulled into forgetting the brokenness of our world. We need to walk around in our world with a reality and with a sober look at the world in which we live in, to not assume that everybody is good and right and true, to not assume that everybody knows Jesus and loves Jesus and understands the truth. We need to walk around this reality that we live in a world that is broken and people are not only know the truth, but they're afraid or they are delighted to walk in wickedness. God does not tempt us to sin, but this also must be true in our hearts, that God doesn't stop people from sinning, and it doesn't stop the impact of the curse from continuing in our world. We need to have the sober reality that the people that we meet, we need to be sure, we need to at least be willing to have a conversation to find out where they stand in terms of kingdom. Are they in the kingdom of God, or are they in the kingdom of this world? Because the two are not in communion with one another. We need to be aware of this. We need to know this and to be understanding where the people in our lives stand. Now, Israel as a country at this point had been a nation for hundreds of years, and many kings had come and gone, so had many prophets. God had given them many opportunities to respond, and they would not. And so there's great trouble that comes historically on them. And that's what a great deal of Isaiah and the other prophets wrote about. It was calling them to repentance and reminding them if they wouldn't repent, this is the trouble that God is going to bring. The sobering reality is that they didn't repent, and so God brought this great trouble on them. But in the midst of all of God's rebuke of them, in the middle of his warnings, in the middle of the dire statements that he brings to them, he also brings them a word of hope. He brings them a word of blessing. He brings them a word of promise because there is salvation coming someday. Why? Well, for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is because of the scripture reading this morning, because God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants that he'd be faithful to them always. In that flow of thinking that God's going to bring full and final salvation, God's going to look out for the nation of Israel, God's going to do good to the nation of Israel, this is what God is going to do. And these words I'm about to read you from verse 16 and following the same passage are the kinds of words that undergirded the idea, that undergirded the thoughts and the minds of people like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth when Jesus came to the earth. These are the kind of words that they were clinging to 600 years later as they were looking for redemption to come to Israel. They were looking for the moment when God would stop sin and stop the world and do something about this problem that pervades all of humanity. This is what they were looking for. Chapter 59, I'm going to start in the middle of verse 15. The Lord saw it, that is what he saw in Israel, what he still sees in humanity today, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And he put on a breastplate, righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so they will fear. The name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun. And the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Second thing I want to highlight here this morning is this, the power of God. If you notice that the second part of verse 15, God was not pleased with the state of humanity. He was not. As he looked down, he saw the displeasure. It's a very much similar phrase to what he saw when he saw the people's activity at Babel. It's very much similar to the phrasing of God's what he saw before the face of the earth, before he brought the flood to the earth. God looked down and was not pleased at what he saw. He looked down and saw the lack of justice in the world. He saw all these problems that were present that are the perversion of truth and righteousness and goodness. He saw all of this, but what he also saw is this. There was nobody that could do anything about it. To this point, Israel has had kings like David, Solomon, Josiah. They've had Hezekiah. They've had great men of God. All of them perfect? Of course not, right? But they've had great men. They've had great prophets that have proclaimed truth and declared the truth to them. We have people like Moses in their history that had told them, this is exactly what God requires of you. You've got prophets like Micah who are saying, this is what God requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, the message was clear. But there's nobody who could fix the problem. There's nobody who could do it. God is not pleased with the world in which he looks at right now. So what did God do? It says in the second part of verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation from him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. What did God do when he saw there was no intercessor? What did God see when he saw there was no justice? What did God see when he saw wickedness across the whole face of the earth? What did he do? He himself said, I'm going to go make salvation. Now, who is that? Who did he send to bring salvation to the earth? Who did he send to bring righteousness to the earth? Who is that? Well, you all know the answer to that, hopefully. It's Jesus, right? God looked at the world, saw the brokenness of the world, saw everything and said, there's nobody on earth that can do anything about this, so I will take care of it. His own righteousness sustained the one who he sent. His own arm brought salvation. And look how he describes the Savior that he sends in verse 17. He put righteousness on him as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. God did something to bring salvation and to bring righteousness and salvation into the world. And he did it by himself because he knew, and he always knew before this, by the way, that no human being could do what was needed. Only he could provide what was needed. God acted in a way here. He set in motion a plan that would bring Christ into the world. He foretold the coming of Jesus, that he would come and not only bring a restoration of humanity, but also bring a physical kingdom here to this earth that would rule and would bring greatness, so much so that at the very end of what I just read to you, that the descendants and the descendants' descendants, the kids, the grandkids, the great-grandkids, what are they all going to do? They're all going to know the word of the Lord. It's never going to depart from their mouth. God is going to do something so spectacular through the person and work of Jesus that not only is it going to change the direction of the nation of Israel, it's going to change the direction of all of humanity. But only he could do that. And that's why he sent Christ. That's why he sent him to not only begin a physical kingdom, but also a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of
people. His arm brings salvation. He armed himself. If you notice those words in verse 17, you might sound very familiar to you. Remember when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, it's not by mistake. He wasn't just looking at Roman soldiers thinking, I need a really good Sunday school illustration. Like, that's often how it gets displayed in Sunday school, right? Here's a Roman soldier, and here's the way that a Roman soldier's dressed. I would just encourage you to think that Paul was not thinking about Roman soldiers as much as he was thinking about the Scriptures. He's citing the person of Jesus. He thinks about the person of Jesus as described here. He's thinking about the armament that is given to the believer as you arm yourself in Christ Jesus, as you stand in him. He's not thinking so much about a Roman soldier. He's thinking about, how do I see the fulfillment of Scripture? Jesus was armed in this way, and those that are in Christ are armed in the very same way. Jesus wore righteousness as a breastplate. He wore salvation on as a helmet. He had vengeance on for his clothes, and zeal for the Lord was what he dressed himself with. If we're going to have victory over sin, if we're going to have victory in this life and in life to come, what must we do? We must arm ourselves with the salvation that only Christ can give. We must arm ourselves with him. What is God going to do? He's going to make war with his enemies. He's going to redeem Zion. He's going to do all of this. Now, you might sit here and say, well, that's great, Pastor. Jesus already came, so why does the world still stink? It's a fair question. It's a fair question, right? Jesus, in his death and his burial and resurrection, set in motion, began what he was going to do. His resurrection brought about the promise and the hope that it's possible for someone now to leave the kingdom that they were originally born into and become a member of a new kingdom in the hope that someday everything will be made right. The first time, Jesus did not come with a sword to judge mankind. The first time, he did not come to condemn. The first time, he came to save and to redeem. The next time he comes, he's coming with a sword. But let me just remind you that Jesus did make war the first time he was here. Jesus did do battle with someone the first time that he was here in his death and his burial and resurrection, and he did war with the forces of evil. You might remember, as you think about your reading of the Bible across the Scriptures, and I encourage you, you know, every year it's good for you to take the challenge, read through the Bible again, just to have it before your eyes, have it before your ears, have it on your heart. But as you read through the Scriptures, you're going to, like, read through the Old Testament, and you're like, you don't really see a lot of demonic activity, and then Jesus shows up, and all of a sudden there's demons everywhere, and you're like, what in the world's going on? It's because there was a spiritual battle taking place in the days of Jesus. The demons were active. Satan himself was involved in the beginning of Jesus' ministry in trying to tempt Jesus and trying to draw him astray. And he was involved in entering into Judas to the point of trying to destroy Jesus at the end. We see there is a spiritual battle happening in the days of Jesus. There was war taking place. A war that Jesus won. A war that he won so that way we could be freed from one kingdom and brought into another kingdom. Don't take my word for it. This is what the Scripture says. This is from Colossians chapter 2. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Did you catch that? All of the sin that you have committed, all the sin that I have committed, every sin that everybody's ever committed is the thing that the principalities and powers, that's the spiritual forces, they have against us. They've got a deed, if you will, to our soul, if you want to think of it like that. And all of that was nailed to the cross. Why? So that you could be taken from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He made public spectacle of them. Why? Because when he died and when he rose, what did he do? He triumphed over them. He was victorious. Jesus did battle the first time he was here. Now, is there coming a day when Jesus will make all things right? Absolutely. And that's why we have this table before us here today. Is there coming a day when all evil will be put to rest? Is there coming a day when the curse will be reversed here on earth? Is there coming a day when everything will be made right? Absolutely, yes. Jesus stands not only as the symbol and the proof, but also the means by which that will come someday. Israel's continued presence today stands as a testimony to the faithfulness and the power of God. And as I read to you this morning, it is the means by which, through the blessings of God, come to all of the world all the way to this very day. From generation to generation, the word of God's victory sounds forth, and the blessings of God come forth through one people group. We shouldn't be ashamed to say it. It's the message of Israel to proclaim, to identify the God of heaven and earth. And it's through them that the blessings of the earth come. And you're like, Pastor, I struggle to know how that all works. Well, then think about it like this. The seed of Abraham, specifically according to Galatians, is Jesus. It's through Jesus, the seed of Israel, that all the blessings to the world come. Except that, and we can work on the rest later, right? That's the part that is first and primary and of most importance. Now, you might say, Pastor, it's great you're talking about Israel and all this kind of stuff, but I'm not an Israelite. Is there any blessing for me? Is there promise for me? You're reading to Isaiah, reading from Isaiah, a prophet to the nation of Israel. Is there blessing? Oh, yes, there is. Flipped over to chapter 60, the very next chapter. Listen to what it says now. With this news of the coming Savior, with this news of this coming covenant of peace that's going to endure for forever and ever, with this coming kingdom that's going to come through the arm of God's salvation, listen to what he says. Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. From behold, the darkness will cover the earth, the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen on you, and the Gentiles, that's us, will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be nursed at your side. Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. And then down to verse 19. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor brightness will be the moon will give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God glory. Your sun will no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be ended. The people will all be righteous. They will inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one will become a thousand, a small one, a nation. I, the Lord, will hasten its time. This is the good news, right? That there's coming a solution to the problem of sin that's all around the world. That God sees the problem and he's like, I'm going to fix the problem by my own strength, by my own hand, by the Savior that I'm going to send to the earth. And when he comes, there's joy for the whole world. It's an amazing series of passages. One more to read though, chapter 61. And I want you just to put yourself, if you will, first century Israel, under Roman oppression, longing for redemption, longing for healing. And Jesus reads these words I'm about to read to you and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what Jesus says after he reads these words is he says this, it's happening right now. Listen to what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is chapter 61, verse 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they will rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up former desolations. They will repair the ruined cities and desolations of generations. Strangers will stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner will be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you will have double honor. Instead of confusion, they will rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land they will possess double. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants will be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them will acknowledge them. They are the posterity who the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For the earth gives forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to bring forth. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all of the nations. And God's people said, let it be so. So Jesus reads these words, Luke chapter 4. Don't take my word for it. He reads these words and says, today these things are accomplished in your hearing. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one who's bringing about this joy. I'm the one who's bringing the beginning of the end. I'm the one who's bringing salvation. I'm the one who's bringing good news. I'm the one who's bringing healing. I'm the one who is bringing the promises of God to the world. And this is why I said at the beginning, the solution to the problem is nothing less than God himself. As we look at all the problems of sin that are present here on the earth, there is one solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ. He's the one who God sends. And we remember this morning as we partake of this bread and this juice that Jesus came once to deal with the spiritual problem, and when he comes back, he's going to set everything else right. But we eat and we drink in what? In hope. Knowing that someday we're going to read things like this, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to break forth before all of the nations. We eat and drink in the hope that what God started in the personal work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, he will fulfill to make all things right on this earth someday. That's why when we follow the instructions of the scriptures, we eat and drink and we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. Because there's good news to come, right? This is to give us not only the knowledge of salvation, but also to give us real, tangible hope that points us forward to the day when God will do everything that he has promised to do. If you're here today and you've not put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, if you still know your sins and you haven't dealt with them, I tell you, there's no solution except for Jesus himself. All you have to do is cry out for his mercy, and he'll show his mercy to you. Believe in him and walk with him for the rest of your life. You can know the salvation that's here. You can know the hope that we're talking about. And for those of you that are here today that know Christ, just remind you of the fact that you should never lose hope. Because what God promised, he always fulfills. And what he began in the personal work of Jesus Christ, he will bring to a point of full completion someday. These reminders that are here, right? They're just simply bread. They're simply juice. That's all they are. That's all they are when you eat them. But they are reminders of the fact that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. The reminders of the fact that what we do here and when we sing and when we meditate on the scriptures and when we pray and we fellowship together, this is in hope. This is in consecration. This is in anticipation of the good things that are to come someday. And so we do this monthly, right, to remind ourselves and to challenge ourselves to remember the fact that God will make all things right someday. And this is our reminder and our invitation, be made right with God while there's still time. Seek him while he may be found. It's better to be on his side, knowing his peace, than to be opposed to him, knowing only his wrath, because when his wrath comes, it is for a lifetime. We're going to partake of these elements now. So a couple of instructions for you before I pray. For those of you that have been with us here, you kind of know the gist, but there are maybe those that are visitors here today, so let me just run down what we do. I'm going to invite everybody, after I pray, to come down the center aisle, please, and there's going to be two cups that are stacked on top of each other. Make sure you take both. The bread and the juice are stacked together so you can just grab. When you're done, go back and sit down along the outside so that way we can have a nice smooth flow here. And then when you sit back down and everyone's done, I will lead us as we eat and as we drink together. Just so you're clear, these are simply tokens to remind us. This is a memorial. Okay, this is a gift to us, but not in any spiritual sense or shape. But I invite you, if you know Christ and you're walking in faith with him, to participate with us today. If you are not able to walk to the front to get these, either ask your neighbor to grab one for you, or I'll ask at the end. I'd be happy to bring a plate to you before we all partake together. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, and you can reflect before the Lord before we eat and drink together. Dear God, we thank you so much for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that he has begun to bring about into fulfillment in this world already. We thank you, Father, for your willingness to not sit idly by while injustice is done and while wickedness is here on this earth, but you have sent Christ to provide help and rescue. And Lord, we believe and have hope and confidence that someday soon that you will make all things right. And Lord, as we remind ourselves of the hope of Jesus Christ here now, help us to rejoice, help us to do this with gladness and with joy, and that you'd fill us with the knowledge of truth as we look forward to the day of your soon coming. Lord, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Help us to eat now in a way that is honorable and that is fitting of your sacrifice to us. And we pray this in your name.